Good morning. Since I've been told that I will be quizzed later on, I'm sure there'll be plenty of time for everybody to ask a number of questions. But if I haven't met you, my name is Nelson Mercado, my wife Lucy, my beautiful daughter Ariana, and it is certainly a privilege for us to be worshiping with you on this Sabbath day. You know, we have been praying for you since before we knew where we would end up. Preparing your hearts because we're praying, and as I'm sure it will happen, and it's already happened, that you will be a blessing for us. And I hope that we will be a blessing for you as well. So, at the end of our service today, if you get me before I have to leave the Deckard, please feel free to ask whatever questions you like, and I hope I can answer them. Will you bow your heads with me as I pray? Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you recognizing that we're not worthy, but thanking you because of your grace and your mercy and your love. Father, as we open your word this morning, may your spirit guide us and grant us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you out of your mind? This was the question in the same tone of voice that my best friend used. He asked me this when my wife and I, 4 years ago, explained to him that we decided to quit our jobs, to sell our home, and to move to Chattanooga. Because we believe that God was calling us into ministry. We believe this is the will of God for our lives. You must understand that my friend Frank was very concerned. God had blessed us. We lived in the city of Philadelphia for 18 years. And God had blessed us with good jobs. We made a good living. We had a home. We had the security that a good job provides for everybody. I'm sure you can relate to this. But we believe God was telling us, listen, you need to leave this behind and go. This is not God's will, Frank said to me. God doesn't work that way. He has given you these blessings, he said. And he's not going to ask you to leave that behind and risk losing it all and going to a place where you don't even know anybody. This is not God's will. This is your will. And you're going to regret it. Frank was my best friend, and I say that because unfortunately Frank died a number of years ago. So whatever Frank said, it was very important to me. In fact, this conversation took place on a Sabbath. And I remember that day I struggled with God. I had been sure that this was the will of God. We had made all the preparations already. But once Frank told me that, I struggled with God. I asked myself, is this really God's will? Am I interpreting this correctly? I remember crying a lot that day, and doubts entered my mind. But you know what? I praise God. The next morning, as I was reading my devotional, that very morning, God put me right back on the path. He let me know, Nelson, don't worry about it. Yeah, I know this is hard, and even though we knew this was the will of God for our lives, this was the hardest decision I ever made. But God said, listen, it's hard, but this is what I want you to do. Don't worry about what Frank or anybody else says. You go. Many say, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Have you ever asked that question? And how do we know what God's will is for our lives? God's will is much more important than, say, what color shirt we wear. Do I wear the red one or the blue one, Lord? It doesn't matter. But there are things that are important in our lives. Who do I marry? Where do I go to college? What do I study? Things that are important, that will change your lives. And I hope that everybody here, when you make decisions, you're asking that question, what does God want me to do? Which direction is God leading me? But yet the question comes out again, how do I know what is God's will? This morning, I want to encourage you to submit to God. Because when you submit to God, you will know His will. I'm going to say that and you can repeat with me. When you submit to God, you will know His will. Our scripture reading, we found that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I invite you to open your Bibles and go there with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is our goal this morning, friends. What is God's will? Now, if I were to ask you, what is the main thesis in the book of Romans? I think many of you would say it's righteousness by faith. Paul addresses this topic clearly in the book of Romans, but his purpose is a lot deeper than that. You see, Paul had not visited with the church of Rome yet. He had not been there. So he had plans to go there to seek their support because he was on his way to Spain. And so he's asking for their support, financial and otherwise. But he writes this letter, and he takes the opportunity to address a particular problem that was taking place in the Church of Rome. You see, the majority of the members of the Church of Rome were Gentile believers. They had been pagans that converted to Christianity. The minority were Jews. It wasn't always that way, but by the time Paul writes this letter, that's the way it was. The majority were Gentiles. Now, you're familiar with the writings of Paul. You remember that the Jews that had converted to Christianity brought a lot of that ceremonial law things into their Christianity. They wanted continuous circumcision and a number of other things. And that created a problem. Because the Jews wanted to continue practicing this, the Gentiles in the church rejected them. And so as you can imagine, there was not a lot of unity in the Church of Rome. Imagine if that happened here. My friends here on my left, they don't get along with the ones on the right. The spirit of brotherhood would not be here. We can really worship God the way He deserves when there's this conflict. And this was taking place in the Church of Rome. And so Paul tries to fix this problem by presenting to them the theory of salvation. And he does this in the first 11 chapters of the book. He talks about the theory of salvation, this whole issue of righteousness by faith, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He died for Jews and Gentiles. We're all the same. There shouldn't be this conflict. So this is what Paul talks about in the first 11 chapters. And then from chapters 12 to 15, he talks about the practical aspect of salvation. Because when we accept Christ, there should be a response from us, right? There should change, the way we behave towards each other should change. How we relate to our neighbors and how we relate to the world that surrounds us should change. And this is what he talks about in chapters 12 through 15. And it's interesting that the first thing that Paul talks about in this practical side of Christianity, of salvation, in the first two verses, is how to know the will of God. It's obvious then that this whole issue about knowing the will of God is not new to us. It's not what we think now. Back then, Christians struggled with knowing the will of God. So what is the will of God? How can we know the will of God? If we submit to God, we will know His will. So let's look what Paul is trying to tell them. Let's start at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, this word beseech is another word for beg. I beg of you, brethren. And begging is a lot different than simply asking, isn't it? If I ask you, Chuck, can you, scratch my back? All right, sure, Nelson, you can go scratch your back. But if I say, I beg of you, I need help in this or that, you know this is an urgent thing. And so Paul has here a sense of urgency. In fact, the New International Version says, I urge of you, brethren. I beseech you therefore. He's taking him back to the first 11 chapters. I beg of you, because of what I've discussed already with you, because of what Jesus did for us, because salvation is for all of us, for Gentile and Jew, I beg of you, pay attention, because what I'm talking to you is very important. If you pay attention, if you practice what I'm about to tell you, you are going to know God's will. And so I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God. This word for mercy comes from a Greek word that means that God's tender compassion. Because that's what the gospel is really all about. God's mercy for sinners who don't deserve it and who don't have an excuse, like you and me. Mercies. You see, Paul uses this the word mercy as leverage. Because, as I mentioned earlier, the majority of the believers in Rome were Gentiles. They had been pagans before. And pagans, one practice that they had is that they would sacrifice in order to obtain the mercy of their gods. So they had to take the first step. If they wanted their gods to be merciful to them, they had to sacrifice. But Paul is flipping things around here. Paul is saying, because of God's mercy, by the mercies of God, because he's already been merciful to us, he's about to ask him something. We read about it. Present your bodies as living sacrifice. Because God has been already merciful to us, this is what we ought to do. And God has been merciful to you and me. It is God who is taking the first step. We don't have to take the first step. Jesus died on a cross for us already, before we were even born. He took the first step because he can't imagine eternity without you. He has already been merciful to us. And because of that, what ought we to do? How ought we to behave? Paul continues saying, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, I beg of you, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, this language is very similar to the language of the temple. You remember the Israelite who had sinned had to bring to the temple the animal and had to sacrifice the animal. But the contrast is clear here. Once the knife passed by the neck of the animal was dead. Paul is saying here that the sacrifice that we give him, that we give God, ought to be a living sacrifice as opposed to a dead one. A living sacrifice. And this word living is a participle, which basically means a continuous behavior. You're continuing presenting that sacrifice to God. But what is Paul really saying? As I look at this statement, it tells me that God does not want our leftovers. God does not want our leftovers. You know, often, if we're honest with each other and with ourselves, we give God our leftovers. Well, you know, life gets so busy at times, what with work and the children and taking them to soccer practice or whatever it is. Got to go to the supermarket, buy food, cook. Why, we got to go to school. By the time the day is over, it's 9 or 10 o'clock and we're exhausted. In fact, it is even possible to give God our leftovers by working in a church. We get so busy. But the sacrifice that we ought to give God ought to be a living sacrifice. That means God wants our whole life. He doesn't want our leftovers. God deserves to be number one. He deserves for us to give him our priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so we ought to give God our whole lives. A total surrender. And when we submit and surrender to God, we will know his will. And it is only a living sacrifice, friends, that is holy, acceptable to God. This clearly tells us that not every sacrifice, not every offering is holy, acceptable to God. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, right? They both had offerings, didn't they? But they weren't both accepted. And so the living sacrifice ought to be holy, acceptable to God. When it's living, when we make God our priority, when He's number one in our lives, when we give our whole life to Him, then, and only then, friends, it's the sacrifice, that offering, is wholly acceptable to God. And he goes on further saying, which is your reasonable service. Which is your reasonable service. And so what Paul is talking about here, look at this. He's equating our giving of our lives, making God a priority, he's equating this with an act of worship. In fact, the word for reasonable is the Greek word logikos, which where we came, we'll take the word logic. It is the logic way of worshiping God. And because it's logic, it means that we ought to think about it. It ought to be deliberate and intelligent. This doesn't happen by accident. When we worship God, when we submit to Him, when we make Him number one, we want to do that. We think about it, it's deliberate. I want to worship God. And sometimes I'm honest with you. Sometimes I come to church and sit down and listen to the sermon and sing and I'm what else can I do to worship God? And Paul is saying, friends, if you really want to worship God, give Him all your life. Submit to Him. Make Him number one. And you will be worshiping God. Submit to Him. Because when you submit to Him, you will know His will. See, Paul is talking about commitment. God wants commitment. He deserves commitment. You know that when our Christian experience is equated to the marriage, you know, a couple that gets married. When we get married, we are committing to that person, right? Everybody else, if you had a lot of flings before you got married, but no more. You're committed to that one person now, forever. Till death do you part. God is staying here. God deserves commitment. When you accept Christ in your life, when He's number one, when He's your priority, He wants that commitment. You have that commitment to Him, and there's nobody else. There's nobody else. So in verse 1, Paul addresses here this commitment. And in verse 2, as we'll see, he talks about how to keep that commitment. Let's go to verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. This word for conformed implies to fashion after another pattern. Do not be conformed to this world. And the world, and the word world comes from a Greek word that means age. In other words, do not fashion yourselves after the pattern of this age. I like that word age better because you can apply it to any time in history. Back then, when the Romans read this letter, Paul's saying we are not to fashion ourselves after the thought, the way that people behave today. And as we read this today, friends, we ought to come to the same conclusion. Do not fashion yourselves or allow you to be fashioned after the pattern of this age, after the pattern of the time we're living in. But it's unfortunate that often we allow the world to dictate the way we ought to think and behave. A statement here from the Adventist commentary that says there's no greater weakness in the Christianity of our day than the fact that so many church members accept without question the dominant intellectual and social atmosphere of the age. And we can think about a number of things. Divorce, for example. We know that we hear about the statistics of divorce today, and they say that for every two couples that get married, one ends up divorced, 50%. You may say, Pastor Nelson, that's in the secular world or perhaps in other churches. But recently I heard a statistic from the Department of Social Work at Southern Adventist University, and they say, they found, that the percentage in our church is even higher. There's other things. We can talk about homosexuality. We can talk about premarital sex. So many other things that we have changed the way we think and behave because that's what the age thinks. But Paul is saying here, do not allow the world to conform you, to mold you into his pattern. You can't allow this. Don't let the world squeeze you into that pattern. Now think about it. This word conform implies a gradual process. You see, what happens is that when we change the way we think and behave, we barely even notice it. Little by little, things start happening, and before you know it, we are totally different people. But Paul says, Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the age. And he goes on further saying, but. So don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Now, this word transform is really potent. The Greek word for this is metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis. And metamorphosis is the process by which an ugly, hairy, wrinkly, you're going to have to forgive me, but I don't think a caterpillar is the most beautiful thing. As a matter of fact, the other day I was taking the trash out. There was one under the trash can. It was black and, I don't know, I just don't like it. But it's interesting, though, that this ugly, hairy, wrinkly caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. I think it's one of the greatest miracles of natural science, how that happens. Praise God. Paul is telling us we ought to metamorpho. We ought to become something different and something beautiful. In other words, don't be conformed. Don't be like the age where we're living in. Don't think like them. Don't be like them. You ought to be different. You ought to be beautiful. Metamorpho. It reminds me of a story I heard about this family who they lived in a very remote location. And, you know, they'd never been to the city. They were farmers. So a lot of the technology, they didn't know anything about that. But one day, they decide to visit the city, go on vacation. So they go on vacation. They get to the hotel, and as you can imagine, they've never seen a hotel before, and they're looking around. Wow. You know, look at all this stuff. It's beautiful. And so mom busies herself with the receptionist trying to registering them in the hotel, get them a room. So dad and the son are just walking around the lobby. Oh, this is great. Wow, look at all that. And suddenly, dad focuses on... He sees an elevator. He'd never seen an elevator before. He's looking at this elevator. So I wonder what that's for. So suddenly, an old lady, using her walker, she makes her way to the elevator, slowly but surely. She gets there, presses the button. Elevator door is open. She walks in. The elevator door is closing. And like, what happened to the lady? What's going on? He's looking at the elevator, and he doesn't know what's going on. About a minute later, the elevator doors open, and a beautiful young lady walks out. Well, as you can imagine, his jaw dropped. He doesn't even shake, you know, he moves his head. He grabs onto his son. Son, go get your mother. Be something different, something beautiful. And he goes on describing how this is accomplished by the renewing of your mind. See, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because the battle between our desire to please ourselves, the battle between the desire to please flesh and the battle and to please God takes place here, doesn't it? This is where sin starts, you know. when we have that battle. In fact, Paul talks about it in chapter 7 of Romans 7, the book of Romans. Romans 7:23, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing in me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." That's why I like Paul. Paul's really honest about his struggles, because I struggle the same way. And Paul's like, "Well, what do I do? Who's going to liberate me from this body of sin?" Thank God for Jesus Christ. Because, friends, it is only God through Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, who can renew our minds. When we accept Jesus, we are born again, aren't we? We're a new people. And we don't behave the way we behaved before. We don't think, or we ought not to think, the way that we thought before. We ought to allow God to renew our mind, to make our minds new, to think differently. We don't think like the world thinks. We don't rationalize like they do. We do it differently. We do it like God would do. We allow God to control our minds. And when we do this, eventually we will know His will. And that is the end goal, isn't it? This is what we're trying to accomplish. By the renewing of your mind, notice, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is the end result. If you follow along Paul's outline, if you submit to God, if you make Him number one in your life, you give Him your whole life, you're different. You don't allow the world to mold you into that pattern, but you're transforming. You're different. You're better. You're different. You're more beautiful. You allow the God to take over your thoughts. You will prove what God's will is. We will be able to recognize, friends, where God is leading us and how God is leading us. I like the fact that Paul uses the word prove. Because often we have to prove. You know, I'm honest with you, and I'm sorry that my friend Frank died. He died a number of years ago, and he was always opposed that we came here. But I would have wanted to prove that this was God's will. 4 years later, here I am. God has done wondrous things in the last 4 years, and He has proven that. I was able to recognize His leading, the direction He wanted me to go, and you can do the same thing. But if we're honest with each other, oftentimes God's will, there's a contrast between what we want and with what God wants. Sometimes His will is not what we would choose for us, is it? Sometimes God wants us to go to the right. We say, no, you know, the left side has less curves and it's less rocky. We think we know it better. But you know, the fact is, if Paul is saying here, not only will you know, you will be able to recognize His will, but you'll be able to see that whatever God's will is for your life, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Whatever He decides for you, it's good and it's perfect for you, because He knows it all. He can see the end from the beginning. No matter what He chooses for your life, know this, it is the best decision for you. In fact, Sister White talks about a statement, I can't remember exactly where it's found, but she says, and I'm paraphrasing, that if we were able to see what God sees and how God sees, we would make the same decisions for our life that He has. Even though sometimes we may disagree with Him. But that's about knowing God. And when we get to know God, when we submit to Him, when He's number one in our life, this is the end result. So what is God's will for you? Well, I tell you, His ultimate will for your life is that He wants to save you. And God will do whatever it takes to accomplish that. He's already done the ultimate sacrifice in the gift of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps the things that He's doing in your life that you can't understand, maybe that's exactly what He wants to accomplish. My wife and I talk about this often. We look at our lives in Philadelphia. As I said earlier, we were making a good living, and she was in line for a promotion, which would allow her to travel more. That wasn't necessarily the greatest thing for our relationship. But back then, you know, we were thinking about making a good living, you know, doing vacation things and all that stuff. We wonder, why did God call us into ministry? Sometimes we believe that had not God called us, or had not we followed up on this, what we believe was God's will, perhaps we would have been another of the statistics among Adventist couples that end up divorcing. In fact, it's a sad thing, but, you know, often we go on Facebook, and I'm not saying that Facebook is very good for everything, but often when you're some, you know, we get to meet and stay in touch with our friends, and unfortunately, we find out about couples that we work with and worship with that are no longer together. Perhaps that could have been us. Can I be honest with you? I will be working with you for a few months, so I hope I can be honest with you. I don't think God chose me for ministry because I have the greatest talents in the world for that. Sometimes I often wonder if the reason he did it is because he wanted to save me. Maybe this was the only way. Because God will do whatever it takes to save you, and that is his will for your life. So this morning, I want to, as we close this morning, I want to challenge you. Because if we're honest with each other, sometimes we do give God our leftovers, sometimes we don't give God what he deserves, and we all want to know God's will. So I want to challenge you this morning to tell God, Lord, I acknowledge that I haven't been what I should, that I have come up short, but I want to recommit myself to you this morning. I'm already standing up, and I'm telling God the same thing because I need it. Because I need to make God number one. You may think, well, you know, you're a pastor now. You're working for God. But even then, it's very easy to get so involved in everything else, and God takes the back seat. So I need to make sure that God is number one in my life. And if I'm not, and you see it, point it out. But I want to challenge you this morning that if you want to commit yourself to God or recommit yourself to God, right there where you are, stand up. Tell Jesus, Lord, you know, I want to make God number one in my life. I want to submit to him. I want to allow him to take over my thoughts so that I'm not like the world, but I am something beautiful and something different. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful because we know that you have been with us this morning. And the message you gave to Paul is applicable for us today. Lord, forgive us because we know that we have been short at times. At times we haven't put you where you deserve to be number one. At times we haven't submitted to you. We haven't given you our lives as a living sacrifice. But with your help this morning, Lord, we want to tell you we recommit ourselves to you. We are offering our lives to you this morning. We know that you will take care of things. You will take control of our lives or of our thoughts. And for the glory of Jesus, we'll be people that are different and beautiful. And the end result is that we will be able to recognize your leading. Help us, Father, that when we do recognize your leading, we will follow it because it is holy, it is good, and it is perfect. Thank you, Lord. I ask you again to bless this congregation, bless its pastor, and the Father, that you will work and help us to put a dent in Satan's kingdom and to glorify you and serve you and expand this gospel, Father. We long to be with you soon, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.